In this series of morning sermons, we are considering matched pairs of biblical truth, each a separate and emphatic teaching of the Bible, but one that has to be held together with the other. Think of some of the pairs that we have so far considered: law and gospel, justification and sanctification, faith and works. Let any of those truths be separated from the other, and each is disfigured, corrupted, changed into something less and something worse. Held together, they are life itself. This morning, our pair is clarity and mystery. And our text is the famous passage here in Isaiah 55 that sets those two degrees of comprehension and understanding side by side. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. To seek the Lord doesn't mean to search for him in the hope that he might be found, but means coming to someone you know is there and is willing to be sought and found. While he may be found adds a note of urgency. There is a limited opportunity for repentance. Delaying repentance may mean, and has often meant, that one will never repent of one's sins, because repentance is God's gift, and the day of salvation may come to an end while the sinner is still dallying with his sins. Whenever God speaks, that is the time for the sinner to respond. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. One commentator captures the sense of verse 7 this way: we come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. Both sides of repentance are here, forsaking and returning, and both sides of the Lord's response as well: compassion and pardon. Real repentance is sure to receive a favorable response from the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In this particular case, the mystery we confront, the thing we do not understand and cannot understand, is the nature of God himself, his will, his ways. They are so unlike those of men and women that we do not and cannot comprehend them. In particular, the vast gulf that separates sinful man from a holy God is one that we cannot cross even in our thoughts, because we really have no conception either of how sinful we are or how holy God is. We would never do what he does, think as he thinks, condemn as he condemns, or love as he loves. Between his thoughts and our thoughts, there lies a distance of inconceivable magnitude. We stand before a transcendent personal presence so far above us that it is absolutely impossible that we should know or be acceptable to God unless he should himself stoop down to call us to repentance and promise us his pardon. Divine acts that in themselves remain deep mysteries. Why should God care? Why should he offer us pardon? Why should he bear with our sin and our ingratitude? And how exactly does God speak to the soul? No one can explain any of these things. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a great text, one many of us have memorized and remember from our youngest days as Christians. It's time for us this morning, O God, to consider it again, and we ask that you would help us to appreciate the wonder that is here. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider this single text, these four verses, as a window on reality. Across the great gulf that separates God from man, the creator from the creature, the infinite from the finite, the holy from the unholy, God speaks to us. and welcomes us, invites us into fellowship with himself. First, as we know from another set of texts in the Bible, he speaks to us of himself and of his nature in what he has made, the stupendous creation that reveals both his power and his wisdom. We learn something of God from ourselves because we have been made in his image and his likeness. We learn of God's conscious and rational and moral nature because we find that nature stamped upon our own and cannot possibly explain ourselves, not honestly, not seriously, without reference to him. But supremely, God speaks to us in his word, such a word as we have read here in Isaiah 55, a word that addresses us in a way we can understand very well. That word itself, in its entirety, what we know as the Bible, is an absolute marvel of communication. Personal, practical, full of immediately accessible illustrations, clear and comprehensible, while at the same time powerful and stirring. On every page, we know what God is saying to us. We can understand it. Line after line makes sense to us. And as the Word of God is carefully and reverently studied, it continues to yield to every earnest believer ever new, ever fresh layers of truth, wisdom, and instruction. There is no book in the world remotely like the Bible. Reading it, we can know what God intends us to know and what he intends us to do. For example, God in his Word exposes us as the sinners that we are. Not a welcome message, not an easy one to hear. There's much of that in Isaiah, of course, but there is that everywhere else in the Bible. He identifies our sins one by one. He shows us how evil they are, illustration after illustration, narrative after narrative. He describes the selfishness and the foolishness and the prideful rebellion of our hearts in ways we cannot really deny or escape. Side by side with this depressing exposure, he shows us who and what we ought to be. He does this in his law, the many commandments that we ought to obey. And if we had obeyed, the world would be so much more beautiful and healthy and happy a place. Also in the many narratives that he provides us of people living righteously and supremely in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And on the basis of that comprehensive explanation, he summons us to repent of our sins, what is wrong in our lives, and to seek pardon and new life, better life, from him. God further explains to us precisely how he has intervened to deliver us from both the guilt of our sin, that is, our liability to be punished for it, and its power over our lives. The incarnation, death, a life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, our own exercise of faith and repentance, all of this is taught repeatedly and comprehensively and emphatically from the beginning of the Bible to its end. No one can claim to be without excuse who does not bow down before God, acknowledge his great glory and holiness, Christ's conquest of sin and death, who does not repent of his sins and seek the grace and favor of the living God as he has been taught to seek it. Line after line, page after page, book after book, we read and we know what we are being told, what we are being taught, what we are being commanded or invited to do. We know how high the stakes are. We know what faith or unbelief portends. People do not believe in Jesus Christ because they know precisely what such faith would require of them. And people do believe in Jesus Christ precisely because they know what God has promised to give them and do for them if they believe in his Son. That's clarity. The old word was perspicuity. Part of the Christian doctrine of Holy Scripture. It's a word that means clearness, understandableness. And that was true of the Bible. Its communication is precise and it's clear. As we read in the first chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The divines cited as proof of that statement texts such as Psalm 119, 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." My private opinion is that were the confession to have been written today, that statement would be considerably stronger than it is. There would be less said of what cannot be understood in the teaching of the Bible, and more said of how clear actually everything is, and how easy it is for us to understand what God is saying to us. At least easy with a minimal amount of help, instruction, context. We've come a long way in our understanding of the Bible over the last 400 years. The great teachings have always been clear, but nowadays the meaning of almost everything is better understood than once it was. In any case, the problem is not that people can't understand the Bible. The problem is they understand it perfectly well and do not want to believe its teaching or obey its commands. They know what God wants, but they don't want what He wants. Such is human sin, but such too is the clarity of God's Word and revelation. However, on the other hand, the Bible reveals only so much. What it reveals clearly. But all along the way, behind the truth that is given, looms a reality that we cannot grasp, that we do not understand, and that in fact probably we will never comprehend. I came across this the other day. It's a citation from one of the historical novels of Arthur Conan Doyle. Doyle, of course, is known for the Sherlock Holmes stories. But like some other frustrated authors, he wrote those books to pay the bills. He wanted to be known for his more serious works, which, alas, have been largely forgotten. In one of those novels, he was explaining to his readers, the educated citizens of Edwardian England, the thinking of the ordinary inhabitant of Europe during the Middle Ages. In those simple times, there was a great wonder and mystery in life. Man walked in fear and solemnity, with heaven very close above his head and hell below his very feet. God's visible hand was everywhere, in the rainbow and the comet, in the thunder and the wind. The devil, too, raged openly upon the earth. He skulked behind the hedgerows in the gloaming. He laughed loudly in the nighttime. He clawed the dying sinner. He pounced on the unbaptized babe and twisted the limbs of the epileptic. Well, one has only to read the Bible and realize that that picture of human life is far closer to the truth than the naturalistic, simplistic empiricism of modern man. Today, people suppose that if they cannot see it, it isn't there. A ridiculous conclusion on its face. Think with me of the vast mysteries that lie behind and beneath the revelation of Holy Scripture. First, there is God Himself, pure spirit. What is that? Infinite. We understand the word, but we have no grasp of its true meaning. How is it possible for the living God to be present in every square foot of this impossibly vast universe He has made? Or how can He bring such wonders into existence by the mere utterance of a word? We cannot comprehend powers like that, or wisdom. Consider, for example, the incomprehensible, the virtually indescribable complexity of the living cell, the basic building block of life. We're only beginning to understand what a universe of fantastic ingenuity and engineering is found in the living cell. Millions upon millions of finely tuned parts and pieces that make up machines of wonderful power, memory banks that can store more information than all the books in the entire world, a single cell, that make up factories and transportation systems. We could never have imagined such a thing had we not seen it. Who is God and what is God like? But we're just getting started. Consider Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triunity of God explains so much the nature of human life as life in relationship. The incarnation of God the Son, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and so on. But how is the one God, three persons? If you think you understand this, if you think you can explain this, congratulations. You're a cult. We are told what we can know, that God is one and that God is three persons. But this is not explained to us because it cannot be explained. The reality far exceeds our mental powers of comprehension in the same way that we can calculate the vast numbers of light years separating one galaxy or even one star from another, but we cannot grasp the actual distance so described. The nearest real galaxy to ours, the Milky Way, is the Andromeda, a mere 2 million light years away. That is 5.9 trillion miles multiplied by 2 million. You can multiply the numbers, though not on your little computer and your phone, but you can't comprehend the space. In a still greater way, God Himself is far above us. We know He is one, we know He is three. How He is both, we have no idea. We may know God, but grasp Him, understand Him, comprehend Him, His inner life, His nature, His powers. This we do not comprehend, and I don't think we ever shall. Why did this all-powerful God create mankind only to allow human beings to fall into sin and to make of His creation so good now such a sad and evil and hopeless place? Where did sin and rebellion come from? Why would perfectly good creatures disobey their Maker who loved them and gave such marvelous gifts to them? This is the deep mystery of evil. We know how it's all going to end, but why history has taken the course it has, we do not know, and probably could not understand were God to spend eternity trying to explain it to us. And why did God bother to save sinners as He did? Why did He not simply destroy them and start over, as He did with almost everyone at the time of the flood? This is a deeper mystery than you might think. After all, He's saving only some, a great multitude, but only some. People wonder why this holy God would punish the wicked as He will. It may trouble them that He does so. It troubles all of us at one time or another. But there's no answer that we can understand. In fact, the Bible makes no effort to explain such things. The ways of God, as Isaiah put it, are far above us. The Bible itself says, and many times, that God does not desire the death of the wicked, but that all should be saved. If the all-powerful God desires something, why on earth does it not come to pass? This too we cannot explain. It's not for nothing that Hermann Bavinck, one of the greatest of all Reformed theologians, began his study of God with the sentence, "Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics or theology." That sentence opens his first chapter on the doctrine of God, a chapter entitled "The Incomprehensibility of God." He goes on to say, "The knowledge that God has revealed of Himself in nature and Scripture far surpasses human imagination and understanding." But then, because we are dealing with this incomprehensible God in all things, we encounter deep mystery at every turn. Mysteries, impenetrable mysteries meet us here and meet us there because God meets us at every turn and because God and his ways are infinitely above our powers of comprehension. Consider another of these mysteries. The incarnation of God the Son. His taking to himself a true and authentic human nature. We're told what happened. Understand it, we do not. How can the same person be omniscient and ignorant at the same time? Omnipotent but weak. Omnipresent but limited to a single location. Infinite but finite. We have no idea. It happened, but how it happened, we don't know, and I suspect we never shall. We know there is no logical contradiction here. We are able to tell from what we are told that the truth of the incarnation is reasonable, however far it transcends the powers of our own personal reason. One person, two natures. Our ignorance is the limitation of our finitude, and we will never be infinite in any way. We will always be human beings. And so it goes. Why does God do what he does? Why is there so much sorrow and trouble and woe and human nightmare? And why is it distributed as it is? Little children get sick and die. The good die young and the evil live to a ripe old age. The crimes of evil men often go unpunished while the righteous often suffer cruel punishment for no other reason but their goodness. God's own people, those who have forsaken their sinful ways and sought the Lord as Isaiah called upon them to do, also suffer, sometimes sooner and sometimes more than the impenitent and the unbelieving. God's people have pondered these realities from time immemorial. The scripture is full of their musing, their cries for help and understanding. But God remains silent. He doesn't tell us why such things happen, why they happen as they happen, why they happen when they happen, why they happen to whom they happen. God knows, we're told that explicitly. God knows why, but then God knows everything. He sees the connection between one thing and everything else. He's accomplishing 100 things or 1,000 things at one and the same time with one and the same event. God is so very great, and we are so very small, and therein lies the impenetrable mystery of human life and of believing life. If all of that is not enough, consider the life of prayer, a mystery indeed. We're commanded to pray. We're promised that God will hear and answer our prayers, but every experienced, practiced Christian knows only too well how impossible it is to explain what God does with our prayers. Why he treats them as he does. No wonder Martin Luther spoke of the Deus absconditus, the hidden God. So much of the explanation of things lies hidden behind a veil that we cannot penetrate precisely because God is God. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Shakespeare got it right. There is something we forget all too often. This thing, fundamental to a Christian understanding of reality. God has told us some things. The things we have to know, the things we can know and must know. He's made them very clear to us. Lest we misunderstand them, he has written a very large book in which those truths are repeated many times, looked at from a wide variety of perspectives, illustrated in many different ways, and applied to our lives over and over again. But he has also left a great deal unsaid and unknown. He's presented us with facts that we can grasp, but whose relationship to one another is beyond our knowing. Each fact can be explained, but how they are true at one and the same time, that cannot be explained. And there is much else that we know, that is, we can state the truth of it, but the truth itself is beyond our comprehension. A phrase made famous in Christian theology is finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The term is typically used in reference to the controversies concerning the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. But in fact, it has a much wider reference than that. It is a general truth of immense importance in a universe where there are both finite creatures and an infinite God. God is so far beyond our comprehension that the most we can know about him, the most we can understand of him, the most we can explain of his ways is what little bit of all of that he chooses to reveal and explain to us. Much of all that is true about God, even God could not explain to us because only an infinite mind could comprehend it. It's obviously not difficult then for us to understand why these two truths, clarity and mystery, real understanding and profound incomprehension, must be held together. We know to be true what God has clearly taught us in his word. We know these things. We know that they are true and that they are fabulously important. We need to live our lives standing on those truths. On this knowledge, our acting on this knowledge rests our hope of eternal life. But at the same time, we will fail to live the Christian life. We will fail to repent of our sins as we must. We will fail to love and worship God as we should, unless we carry about with us a deep, unassailable conviction of the transcendent majesty of God. If we allow ourselves to speak of God and to think of God as if he were familiar to us, as if he were more like us, as if we understood him, and there has always been and there is a great deal of this today, we will not revere him. We will not fear him. We will not obey him. We will not trust him. We will not really even love him as we must if our lives are to come into their own as the life of creatures made in the image of God. God is very, very great. He is very high, far above you or me. No one can see his glory and survive, the Bible says. He is, the scripture says, a consuming fire, a statement we understand, but only barely. Only this God, this deep, mysterious God, this God whose ways are so far beyond us and past our finding out, I say only this God will command our fear and our love as he must and ought to command them. It is our worst, our most common and our most dangerous failure that we entertain so often such a casual and utterly inadequate view of God. We've been told in many ways in Holy Scripture how far above us God actually is. There are so many things said about him in the Bible that we can't really even understand. All of that is intended to fix in our minds and hearts the vast chasm that separates us from the infinite God. Why? So that the extraordinary miracle it must be that this God, this high, impossibly high God, has stooped down to know us and to care about us and to love us and to save us that we might live forever, so that that fact might strike you as something impossibly wonderful. Clarity and mystery, very different things. But things that meet us on every page of Holy Scripture that absolutely require one another if each is to be understood and appreciated as it should be. Clarity without mystery gives us knowledge without reverence, without fear, without awe, without love, without joy, without gratitude, which is to say, knowledge that will do us no good at all. Mystery without clarity would give us fear but no hope, no direction, no instruction, and no path to life. Together they give us God as he is and the way of salvation. Together they give us fear and love. Together they give us humility and faith. Together they give us caution and confidence. Together they give us wisdom, which in the Bible is knowing what one knows and knowing what one does not know, and living in the tension between that knowledge and that ignorance. It is not the case, or is it not the case? Surely, it is the case, that we find in Holy Scripture a God who is worthy of our worship, our love, our confidence, our reverence, precisely because he is God who is so far above us and beyond us, but at the very same time, the God who has drawn near to us and made himself known to us. This God of infinite greatness, a greatness we cannot begin to comprehend, has called on us to seek him and has promised us that if we seek him, we will be found by him. He will have compassion on us, pardon our sins. That this God who inhabits eternity and dwells in unapproachable light should say this to us, should offer this to us, is the most shocking and the most thrilling thing that can be imagined. And anybody who actually saw the glory of God would immediately understand that. It's the greatest conceivable relief in this world of darkness and death to know that the infinite God, this God of infinite power and infinite wisdom, cares for me, for you, is willing to lavish all his love and goodness on me, on you, if we are willing to seek him. Tell me, if you can, something even remotely as wonderful as that. Amen.